The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
If you will, open to Philippians chapter 2. It's natural for our thoughts this time of year to be centered around the birth of Christ. We think of Mary and Joseph and their journey to Bethlehem. We think of swaddling clothes. We think of a manger, angels appearing to shepherds, a star appearing, and later on wise men coming and bringing their kingly gifts. And we're thankful, and we should be, for the peace and the joy that the birth of Christ brings. We're absolutely right to associate those things with the birth of Christ because the angels that appeared to the shepherds did. They told the shepherds that they bring good tidings of great joy. And when they glorified God, Luke records, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." This morning, I want us to consider something else that the birth of Christ brought to it, something else that it shares with us. And that is that the birth of Christ offers the strongest display of humility this world will ever see. We don't tend to associate humility with Christmas time. But without the humility of Jesus Christ, we would have no birth to celebrate. That's because Jesus Christ did not start in Bethlehem. In fact, he never started. He always was. He always is, and he always will be. He is the God who exists independent of everything and everyone else. He dwells outside of time. He created time. He was the one that spoke the universe into existence. He hung the stars. He formed the mountains. He filled the oceans. He designed the water cycle, gravity, photosynthesis. He controls the ocean tides, the seasons. He imagined and made all the birds, all the beasts, all the fish. He created you and he created me in his image. And yet, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign Lord of the universe humbled himself and became a man. He became a man to save the very men he created who had turned their backs on him in the first place. Without his humility, we would have nothing to celebrate. So Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and I've entitled this sermon, "The Nativity According to Paul." We're going to read verse 6 through 8 and sort of focus on those verses. We'll see a little bit more. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Who," and that's Jesus, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In verse 6, we're reminded of the preexistence of Jesus that I mentioned a moment ago, that he never had a starting point. As Paul said, that he was being in the form of God. And that phrase sends us back to eternity past. While it is absolutely true that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he has no beginning. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, when the prophet prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, the prophet said, "But his goings forth are from of old." He has been going forth for as long as you can possibly imagine. He's the creator, not the created. He has always and continuously existed as God. This word form here in this verse, it can refer to outward appearance and shape. It doesn't negate that, but it also refers to the inner nature and character of something. And so Paul is telling us that Jesus didn't just look like deity. Deity was who he was. His very character and nature was that of God. Always. Even Jesus himself alluded to his preexistence and his eternal glory on multiple occasions. One of those occasions is in John 17 when he is praying to the Father and he said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's hard for us to fathom and wrap our minds around what we call eternity past. But I want you to think, what would you do if you had the eternal power and the majesty and the glory that Christ had? Maybe I can't answer for you, but I think I know what I would do because I'm a sinful human. I think one of two things would likely happen. Maybe they're not mutually exclusive, maybe a little bit of both. One is that we would either become unbearably ignorant and arrogant. I'm sorry, we might be ignorant if we're arrogant, but with that majesty, power, and glory, the arrogance that we would display would just be brutal. And or we would seek ways to use that power and that glory and that majesty for our own selfish benefits. I think throughout history we can see man doing that. Anytime a man has any sort of power and glory, their typical response is either arrogance or selfishness, even when their power and glory doesn't even come close to what Jesus Christ has. But thankfully for us, that's not how Jesus Christ reacted. That was not his attitude or his mindset. That wasn't his response. Even though he was God, Paul says in verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this is a strange expression in English nowadays, so we have to sort of pick this apart and say what this doesn't mean and what it does mean. This phrase does not mean that Jesus had to steal his deity, okay? That he was some thief, that he was looking to be equal with God and he was a robber trying to steal that. It doesn't mean that he wanted to be equal with God, but like a thief who couldn't crack a safe, he couldn't really get to it. That's not what it means at all. Paul's already said that he was in the form of God. This word robbery, it has the idea of taking something by force, plundering it, seizing it, and even holding on to it selfishly and tightly for your own selfish advantage and benefit. Isn't that typically what a robber does? They take something and they want to hold on to it for themselves. It's very selfish. And so what Paul is saying is that even though Jesus was God, he didn't view his deity as something to hold on to selfishly for his own arrogant and selfish benefit. He wasn't a thief that stole something for himself. One modern translation, I think, brings that out. The NIV says that he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I think that sort of captures the idea of what Paul is saying here. He didn't become arrogant. He didn't use this in a selfish way. But notice verse 7, what he did. But made himself of no reputation. Some of you have a translation that says he emptied himself, and that's a good translation because this word really is the opposite of what it means to fill something. Jesus Christ poured himself out. He emptied himself. One author says it has the idea of eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with a high status. And that makes sense when we understand that he was God. So we need to understand that even though Jesus never ceased being God, not for one second, but he did willingly empty himself of certain privileges, certain prerogatives that were rightfully his, It was his right to sit on heaven's throne. He gave that up for a manger and a cross. It was his right to be glorified in the Father's presence. And he emptied himself of that to take on the mockery and scorn that he would face on this earth. And we could go on and on, but we should be utterly amazed when we realize who Jesus Christ is, and yet how he didn't use any of that power or deity for his own benefit. He emptied himself by taking on a servant's form, Paul said. This word form is the same word in verse 7 as it is in verse 6. You remember that doesn't negate outward appearance or what you look like on the outside, but it also speaks to the inside, to the very character and nature. And so Paul is telling us that Jesus didn't just look the part of a servant. He wasn't playing a game. He wasn't pretending. He didn't put a mask on and come to this earth and just act like he was going to serve for a little while. He was not a hypocrite. The Son of God truly manifested a servant's form. And I want you to turn to John 13, because John 13 is one of the most moving proofs of Jesus' nature of a servant that we have in all of Scripture. John 13, and we're at the point in John's gospel and the point in Jesus' life where he only has hours now to live. And as John begins his final narrative of the final hours of the life of Jesus, he's going to remind us that Jesus has omniscience. He knows everything. He's going to remind us of Jesus' incredible love. And he's going to remind us that he has every ounce of authority that the Father has given him. Notice the first three verses of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Let's stop there for just a second. At this particular moment, what would Jesus do in a moment where he knew everything? In a moment that he loved perfectly and completely, as he always did? In a moment where he understood that the Father had given him all authority, would he do something powerful and flashy to demonstrate that? Would it be something glory and magnificent, maybe another incredible miracle that would just leave their jaws dropped and them just stunned at his actions? Not this time. His disciples will be stunned at his actions, but not because of the power and majesty behind them. This time it would be his humility, his service, that shocked them. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We won't read all of the rest of the story, but this is such a shocking thing in their culture, and we'll talk about that for a minute, that Peter didn't want anything to do with this. You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And you can read that part of the story later. We might expect someone who is filled with the glory and power of Christ, with omniscience and authority, to display these things in a mighty way. Instead, Jesus puts a towel on, he pours water into a basin, and he starts washing the dirty feet of other men. And his humble actions became a powerful lesson for his disciples and for us about humility and service. And for us to really grasp the power of this lesson, we do need to understand a little bit more of the first century culture and their customs. Because we don't understand that, we might not grasp the power behind this or the magnitude of this example. During the first century, washing feet involved a little more than pouring some water on some dusty feet. People traveled on foot. They mainly wore sandals. Households would dump their trash, their waste, onto the streets. Animal excrement was left on the roads. And so foot washing was filthy and disgusting. It was humiliating and degrading for the one washing the feet. It was considered a very lowly, menial task, a job that was reserved for the lowest slave of the household. In fact, Jews that owned slaves or had servants would usually not allow their Jewish servants to do that. It would be a job for their Gentile servants. And yet it was considered an extremely humble and loving and hospitable act for at least the host to, if nothing else, have one of his servants wash the feet of his guests. But very rarely would a wife or daughter wash the feet of her husband or her father as an act of love and respect. That happened rarely. Seldom would peers wash one another's feet. But it was absolutely unthinkable for a superior to wash the feet of an inferior. One author writes about that time. He says, "There is no parallel in extant ancient literature for a person of superior status voluntarily washing the feet of someone of inferior status." This did not happen. And yet here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, armed with divine knowledge, divine authority, divine love, and he puts a towel on and pours water in a basin and begins to wash the feet of Judas, who will betray him, and the feet of Thomas, who will doubt him, and the feet of Peter, who will deny him. The humility of Jesus Christ is astounding. He did not merely look like a servant. He was the servant in human form. Back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul doesn't shy away from that human form. He doesn't shy away from his humanity, even though he was God. Notice back in Philippians 2 verse 7 that Paul said that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then even in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. There's a couple of important truths to note here. First, the phrase "was made," and then the phrase "being found." Okay, this is not the same word for "being" that we had in verse 6. These phrases indicate a change. While Jesus was always existing in the form of God, he wasn't always man. He changed. He became a man. That's what John said, isn't it? John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the second thing to notice about these phrases are the words "likeness" and the word "fashion." Okay, both of these are two different words, but they're both different than the word "form." So in the context, these words seem to emphasize more the outward appearance of Jesus than that maybe inward nature and character that we've been saying. And that's important because although Jesus did become fully human, he didn't have that inward sinful nature that you and I have, which is one reason why the virgin birth is so important. Jesus had skin, hair, fingernails, family, and friends. He knew what it was to be tired, hungry, thirsty. He felt compassion. He wept. You would not know from looking at Jesus that he was different from any other man. He was a man. Yet he was the Son of God. It just wasn't his physical appearance that gave that away. It wasn't his physical appearance that manifested that or that proved that. He humbled himself to become a man. And if that wasn't shocking enough, Paul finishes verse 8 by going even further. Paul says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. First of all, I want you to notice the willingness of Jesus here. This was not forced upon him. You really can't force someone to be humble. You can break someone down. You can make them low. You know, you can abuse them and shame them and dominate them and really break their spirits and put them down, but that's not humility. Humility is voluntary. Jesus submitted to this. He wasn't forced. And so his humility was so intense, so true, so genuine, that he went all the way to the cross. Why do you think Paul mentioned the cross? Why not just quickly mention his death and then move on? Philippians is more of a joyful book. Why are we mentioning the cross? Because even the way that Jesus died emphasized his humility. In the first century, crucifixion was so brutal and so torturous. It was so brutal, in fact, that a new word was invented to describe the pain. Our English word, excruciating, comes from one of those words, and it literally means out of the cross. They didn't have a word to describe how painful this was. They were so shameful and so abhorrent that the word cross in polite Roman society was essentially a curse word. You would not walk around and talk about a cross. It would not be polite dinner time conversation in the first century world. It would be like us talking about electric chairs and gas chambers and nooses at the dinner table. Talk about those things. Not while I'm eating. It was the lowest form of execution imaginable. It was public. It was bloody. It was embarrassing. It was reserved normally for the most violent criminals, for terrorists, for slaves, for rebels. In fact, Roman citizens could not be crucified unless the emperor himself granted that as an exception. And yet here's Jesus Christ, who never ceased being God for one second. And he humbled himself, willingly suffered and died in that manner for us. Far from being selfish or arrogant, he was humble, and without that humility, we have nothing to celebrate. We don't even have a reason to be here this morning. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that his humility convicts you. He did that for you, willingly. He wasn't forced, coerced, or tricked. He did it because he loves you. And the peace and the joy that his birth and his death opened the door for, and that we celebrate and think about so much this time of year, that can be yours. That can be true in your life if you will repent and trust him. He said, but Brother Matt, this lesson in Philippians was written to people who were already saved, right? It was. Why did Paul remind believers of the humility of Christ? I want you to look at verse 1 through verse 5 of Philippians 2. Paul said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The reason Paul reminded believers of the humility of Christ was because we all need that same attitude and mindset in our lives. If you're trying to teach people how to have a humble servant's mindset, what better example than to use Jesus Christ for what that means? He's the ultimate example of humility and service. And Paul linked that to the unity and togetherness found in a church, or that should be found in a church. Unity is not a product of selfishness and pride. Unity is a product of humility and service. In order for North Bryant to be the strongest, best, most unified church that she can be, every single one of us needs to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, where we are more concerned about the needs of others than our own. If the King of Glory could humble himself and serve others, then who are we to be arrogant and obstinate and demanding and selfish? Let's lower ourselves so that we can elevate others. That's one reason Jesus served, was to give us an example. After he finished washing the feet of his disciples in John 13, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." The peace and the joy that we think about this time of year and that we celebrate would be absolutely unavailable to a bunch of sorry, sinful humans like us if it were not for the humility of Jesus Christ. So as we consider those blessings and we consider his birth, it's great. And we're right to do that. But let's be thankful that he was humble. And then let's mirror that humility in our own lives and as a church. Would you stand with me? Father, we are absolutely amazed at the humility of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we are humbled in his presence. If there's someone who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray for their salvation. And I pray for those of us who know you that we would live lives that show that humility and service in our own lives. Continue to be with us in our lives, Lord, and as a church, help us to do everything we do for your honor and glory, and use us individually and collectively in a powerful way for your kingdom, Lord. We thank you so much for Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.